When I was in high school, I received a t-shirt one birthday as a birthday present, and it was a Christian-themed t-shirt. I don't know if any of you have familiar with those they sometimes have little puns, kind of the Christian version. So my shirt that I received one year for my birthday said, Simon Peter's Offshore Shops, Supplying Fishers of Men Since 33 AD. You catch him, he'll clean him. Talking about Jesus, a little cheesy maybe, but it was kind of a fun, you know, shirt that I got. And at the time, the youth group that I was a part of, the leaders in our youth group, had kind of challenged us to think about what it would mean to be a witness to people in our school, to our friends. And so I decided that I was going to wear that t-shirt as a way to visibly show that I was a Christian, hoping that it might lead to some conversations. So I put my shirt on, I was heading to school, but on the first day that I wore that shirt to school, I all of a sudden got really nervous and self-conscious. And so I basically tried to prevent anyone from actually reading the shirt. So I wore my backpack really high up on my back so it would kind of block the writing, and I would get to a classroom and I would sit down on my chair with my backpack on and like kind of shift it off and then like slouch down in my chair so that nobody could read the words on my shirt. I was so nervous that people would actually notice my shirt and maybe they would make fun of me for wearing it, or they would silently make assumptions or judgments about me, or maybe someone actually would ask me about it. And I just didn't know how I'd respond to that. You know, I believed in Jesus. I believed in the truth of the gospel, but you know, it was a t-shirt, but there was something deeper going on there that I realized that there was a part of me that was afraid to really publicly let people know that I believed in Jesus. And I wasn't confident in knowing what does it mean to actually be a witness? What does it mean to actually share about my relationship with Jesus with people? Well, this summer, we're going through a sermon series from the book of Acts called Witnesses. And we are looking at how the earliest followers of Jesus functioned as Jesus' witnesses. We talked about this the first sermon, thinking about that being a witness is testifying to what you've seen and heard. And this was the disciples testifying to who Jesus is and what he had done. And so last Sunday, we looked at Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John acted as witnesses in kind of two contexts. First, to a man who had been crippled from birth. They saw this man and they came near to him and they witnessed the power of Jesus in his life by actually healing this man through the power of Jesus. And then they had the opportunity to witness to a crowd of people who gathered around who were amazed at what had just happened, at this man being miraculously healed. And so we looked last week at how they witnessed to the power of Jesus in word and in deed. Today we're going to turn to the next chapter in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John are confronted by the religious authorities in Jerusalem for what they did for this healing. And once again, we're going to see them acting as witnesses in their interaction with these leaders. But unlike my nervous, fearful hiding of that Christian t-shirt when I was in high school, Peter and John show us an example of confident witness. And that's my sermon title today, is Confident Witness. We're going to look at what this text teaches us about having a confident witness, even in the face of opposition, in the face of difficulty. And so our text today is Acts chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 22. So you can follow along on the screen or in your Bibles if you have them. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem, Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone or cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It is living and active, and it speaks so powerfully of your work in the past, but also your work today. And so we pray that you'd give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what your Spirit wants to teach us, Lord, through this word and how you are calling us to be your witnesses as well. So speak now, Lord, give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we look at what made Peter and John so confident in their witness to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, I want to first look at opposition to witness, because that's kind of where this passage begins, is this real reality of opposition to witness that Peter and John face, and also that we sometimes face. Why did these religious leaders oppose Peter and John's witness? How might we experience similar opposition today? Well, those first two verses of our text, verses 1 and 2, say, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." Now, one of the groups that's mentioned here is the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a religious group during the time of Jesus and the early apostles, that they had a high social and economic standing. They were kind of the elites, and they were responsible for maintaining the temple in Jerusalem. They were specifically associated with the temple. That was the center of religious life for the Jewish people. And they were also the primary ones who related to the government officials of the Roman Empire. So this was a group that had power in that society. And one of their unique religious beliefs was that they denied the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so when Peter and John all of a sudden are preaching on the streets of Jerusalem, preaching actually right outside the temple, that Jesus had risen from the dead, you can imagine the Sadducees didn't like this very much. As verse 2 says, they were greatly disturbed that the apostles were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So one aspect of the opposition of these religious leaders was opposition to the very concept of resurrection. They were opposed to this idea. Why were they so disturbed by this particular concept of the resurrection of the dead? Well, one of the commentators I was reading this past week, N.T. Wright, who's a New Testament scholar, in his commentary on Acts, he writes this. He says, resurrection always was a radical, dangerous doctrine, an attack on the status quo, and a threat to existing power structures. Resurrection, you see, is the belief which declares that the living God is going to put everything right once and for all, is going to restore all things, to turn the world the right way up at last. And those who are in power within the world the way it is are quite right to suspect that if God suddenly does such a drastic thing, they cannot guarantee that they will end up in power in the new world that God is going to make. What's more, people who believe in resurrection tend to be more ready than others to cause trouble for the authorities in the present. They believe that the God who will eventually put the world the right way up is likely to bring about some advanced signs of that final judgment. They believe, too, that if they try to produce such advanced signs but die in the process, God will raise them from the dead at the end anyway. Resurrection was not what the authorities wanted to hear about. There's something radical about the idea of resurrection that turns everything on its head. Jesus, in his teaching, right, is often talking about the first being last, the last being first, and this reversal. And the Sadducees, they didn't like when Jesus talked about it, and they didn't like hearing about resurrection. They didn't like hearing about this. But not only that, this fledgling Jesus movement in particular was beginning to pose a threat to their power and their control over the people in Jerusalem. Think about what had happened just in those past weeks. 3,000 people were baptized in the name of Jesus on the day of Pentecost. And we at the end of Acts 2, it says that day by day, people were being added to their number. And verse 4 of our text says that the number of men grew to about 5,000. That number isn't even counting women or children. So the number of people who are beginning to join this movement to follow Jesus is growing. And what were Jesus' followers teaching? They were telling people that their sins could be forgiven and that they could be saved simply by believing in Jesus. They didn't need to offer sacrifices at the temple anymore. And so obviously the temple leadership felt a little bit threatened by a message like that. Some of those leaders had actually been the very ones who had tried to put an end to this message just weeks before by having Jesus crucified. It mentions Annas and Caiaphas. They were directly involved in the trial of Jesus. And you can imagine that when Jesus was crucified, they probably thought to themselves, hey, we're done with this Jesus business. We can go back to the way things are. But now, in their city, these disciples are saying that Jesus had been raised from the dead. People are being healed in the name of Jesus, the one who they had killed, tried to snuff out. And so how do they respond? They arrest Peter and John. They put them in jail. They're trying to stop things before they get too far out of control. This is a threat to their control. It's a threat to their power. Is there opposition to Christian witness in our world today? Yeah, there is. In China, there has recently been a stronger crackdown against house churches by the government there. One of the most well-known of those house churches is called Early Rain Covenant Church in the city of Chengdu. And more than 100 members of that church were detained this past December. And the pastor of the church, Wang Yi, still remains in detention. Several months later, there he is along with his wife. His wife was just released on June 13th, but he is still being detained along with four other members of his church. Why has the Chinese government cracked down on these house churches? Because just like the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they see them as a threat to their power and control. A professor at Duke University, Liang Shi, says the government has orchestrated a campaign to turn Christianity into a fully domesticated religion that would do the bidding of the party. Another pastor of a house church in Guangzhou that was shut said the Chinese Communist Party wants to be the God of China and the Chinese people. But according to the Bible, only God is God. The government is scared of the churches. Christianity can be a threat to those in power. Here in the U.S., we can face opposition as well in other forms. In verse 12 of our text, Peter makes the claim, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." How do many people in our society hear a verse like that? They see it as exclusive and arrogant and offensive to those who hold cultural power in our society. How dare you claim that only Jesus, that there's only salvation in his name? That butts up against the culture in our society. Again, N.T. Wright says this. He says, "For many years now, in the Western world at least, it is the secularists and the relativists who have acted the part of the chief priests, protecting their cherished temple of modernist thought, within which there can be no mention of resurrection, no naming of a name like that of Jesus." The claim that Jesus alone is the Savior and that no one is saved apart from him is seen as intolerant and narrow-minded in our society. And there's an opposition to that sort of perspective. And we may not be put in jail for expressing a view like that, but we could be ostracized, rejected, mocked. So how did Peter and John deal with the opposition that they faced in Jerusalem? How do we express a confident witness in the face of potential or even actual opposition? Let's look at how this text shows us what it means to have a confident witness. What was it that made the difference for Peter and John? Well, the day after Peter and John were arrested and put in jail, they were brought before the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling body in Jerusalem. And they were asked, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Referring to the healing of the crippled man. And Peter gives this courageous, confident, passionate response in verses 8 through 12. Peter tells them that this man was healed by the name of Jesus Christ. And like we saw in last week's text, he also says, "whom you crucified." And he brings the reality of what had just happened right into the faces of these religious leaders. But he says, "but God has raised him from the dead." And Peter just, he's not afraid of these leaders at all, right? And after Peter is finished, verse 13 says, "when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." Do you hear that? The members of the Sanhedrin, they knew that Peter and John were just ordinary, unschooled men. They weren't rabbis. They hadn't, you know, they were fishermen, right? They weren't orators. And yet somehow these two disciples had courage, confidence, and were able to communicate incredibly well. And so what do these religious leaders attribute that to? It says that they took note that these men had been with Jesus. The first factor that leads to a confident witness, even in the face of opposition, is being with Jesus. Peter and John had spent 3 years living life with Jesus, hearing him teach, watching him perform miracles, being sent out to minister in his name, and just being with him. Peter and John knew Jesus. They knew his power. They knew his love. They knew that he was the Savior. And they knew all this because they'd spent time with him. They were with him. And this time of being with Jesus gave them this confidence to tell others about him. Related to this is the second factor leading to a confident witness, which is what Peter and John actually say about their own witness in verse 20 of our text. They say, "We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." We can't help it. They had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. They had seen him die and then alive again. How can you not tell people about that? They couldn't help speaking about what they had seen and heard. Have you been with Jesus? Have you spent time with him? Do you know him like Peter and John knew him? What have you seen and heard from him? Have you seen him at work? Have you seen him at work in your own life and others' lives? Last night I mentioned I was at the Eastern Region Convention, and the president of our synod, Paul Larson, spoke on the phrase in John chapter 1, verse 14 that says, "We have seen his glory." John writes that at the beginning of his gospel. And President Larson asked the question, does that only apply to John and the disciples? Or does that apply to us? Have we seen Jesus' glory? Or have we just heard about it? And he went on to talk about the places where we do and can see Jesus' glory in his creation and in his word, in the Bible, and on the cross and in the Lord's Supper, places where Jesus reveals his glory to us. But then he said something that cut me to the heart. How often do we miss Jesus' glory because we are more concerned with our own glory? We are so wrapped up in our own lives and wanting glory for ourselves that we lose sight of Jesus' glory. And I would ask in a similar way, how often are we afraid to witness about Jesus because we are more concerned with how people will perceive us, that we are more concerned with our comfort and our acceptance from others than we are about making his glory known? That's what happened to me in high school with that Christian t-shirt. You know, besides the fact that shirt was a little cheesy and maybe not the most effective way to witness to someone, I cared more about how other people would see me than I did about other people being introduced to Jesus. I cared more about my glory, my reputation, than I did about Jesus' glory. But guess what? So did Peter. The night that Jesus was arrested, Peter had three separate opportunities to give witness to Jesus, and each time he cared more about his own comfort and security and appearance than he did about pointing people to Jesus. Peter denied that he even knew Jesus. And when the cock crowed, he realized how deeply he had failed his Lord. But Jesus didn't leave Peter in that place. Jesus came to him and forgave him and restored him. We looked at that passage several weeks ago where Jesus comes and says, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs." And suddenly, in that moment, as Jesus reaches out to this one who had denied him, who had put his own glory above Jesus, who had put his own fears above being a witness for Jesus in that moment as Jesus reached out to Peter and said, I have not rejected you. I'm still calling you to be my shepherd, my under shepherd. Suddenly, Peter had something else that he had seen and heard from Jesus. He had seen and heard Jesus forgiving his sins and showing him mercy and showing him grace. And Jesus does the same thing for us. Even when we fail to give a confident witness, when we shrink back in fear, Jesus comes to us like he did to Peter, and he speaks words of forgiveness and grace, and he restores us. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to us by which we must be saved. That is for you and for me. That salvation that is found in no one else is given freely to us, despite our fears, despite our failings. Thanks be to God that Jesus is this merciful Savior who comes to us again and again and again, not to condemn us, but to save us. And when that happens, when we experience the goodness of the gospel, the salvation of our God, when we are invited to be with Jesus and receive this grace, guess what happens? We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. No matter what kind of opposition we may face, it is nothing in comparison to what Jesus has done for us. So, brothers and sisters, let us proclaim this amazing message that is for us, but that is also for the world, with boldness and confidence, so that others around us may experience his forgiveness and grace and salvation just as we have. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we are often filled with fear, that our eyes are often focused on ourselves and situations where we have an opportunity to give witness to you and to your power and your work in our lives. And sometimes we're just too busy, even because we're so wrapped up in our own lives. We're too busy to stop, like Peter and John did, to meet with that crippled man. And Lord, we just confess that we need your salvation even again today, and your forgiveness. You would forgive us for our fears and seeking our own glory above yours. And Lord, that you would once again speak those words of forgiveness and grace that would transform us, that we'd receive it and realize that how can we not speak about how good you are, how gracious you are, how forgiving you are, and that we'd be able to proclaim that message to this community around us, to the people that we live with and work with, our neighbors, our coworkers, to the people who will be coming this Thursday to our barbecue. Lord, that we would know that salvation is in no one else and that this name is for everyone, is for the world. And that we would proclaim this message that we have received, we have seen and heard, so that others too would come to know the great power of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.